The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Have you ever acted on a piece of information that you thought was the whole truth, but it only turned out to be part of the truth? It wasn't quite all the information you needed. So you leave your house for the park. When you leave, the sun is shining, but you didn't check the weather forecast. And as you sit down for your picnic with your family, it starts to rain. When you left, you saw that it was sunny, and you assumed, well, it's sunny now, it's going to be sunny all day. Now, that may be a safe assumption in Southern California, but this here is Indiana. It may be sunny now, but that's only half the truth. The truth that it will rain later is a crucial piece of information that changes the way you think about right now. A half-truth, taken as the whole truth, is untrue. You may luck out every once in a while, but it's not the whole truth. Just because it's sunny now doesn't mean it will be later. All of us know this. But I wonder how many of us live completely in line with this idea. Well, the truth is we don't. In fact, we often willingly believe and act on half-truths, even though we know such a situation may be dangerous. After all, how does anybody ever get into illicit drug use? Many people know that they're dangerous, but still try it out that one time because of the pleasure they may get. In similar ways, all of us act on half-truths, either because we don't want to know the whole truth, or because we do know the whole truth, we just don't want that to factor in our decision. The heart wants what it wants. It can be dangerous to treat a half-truth as the whole truth. But what's even more dangerous? What has eternal consequences is to do the same with God. And in many ways, that's what our passage for today is about. Go ahead and turn there. We're in Numbers 16 and 17. You can find it on page 124 in your pew Bibles, I believe. We're going to be jumping around this passage, so it'll be helpful for you to know, if you're new to the Bible, that the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are the little numbers. So we're going to be in Numbers beginning in chapter 16. And up to this point in Numbers, it's been made clear to Israel that their ability to relate to God is dependent on Aaron and the line of priests. And Aaron himself is the high priest. And yet in our passage for today, Israel attempts to do away with God's priests and even God's high priests. And whatever we may believe or want to believe, even today, it is still true that our relationship with God is dependent on the rule of God's high priest. And that's the main point for today. Our relationship with God is dependent on the rule of his own high priest. But oftentimes, we don't want to submit to that rule. And so we use half-truths as pretexts for disobedience. And Israel does this here. In our text for today, we see three half-truths that conveniently ignore this one truth of God's high priest. Israel ignores what they've seen and heard from the Lord up to this point, and it leads to disaster. In doing so, they give vent to their sin, and they end up rejecting God's high priest, and ultimately, God himself. And there are three half-truths that I want to point out for today. The first is, I have my rights. I have my rights. We see this in chapter 16, verses 1 through 35. The second is, God will forgive. We see this in chapter 16, verses 36 through 50. And the third is, authority is oppressive. You see this in chapter 17. These are all three half-truths that Israel believes to be the whole truth, acts on as if it's the whole truth. And the same that was true for them then is still true for us today. We still live as if these half-truths are all we need. So let's begin with half-truth number one: I have my rights. And we're here in America. And to be an American is to have the right to freedom of religion. We can practice our religion however we may choose. In America, anyone can be a priest. But just because we have the right from the American government to be a priest doesn't make it right. The Bible says that God chooses who will and who will not be his priest. Something like that's going on here in the first half of chapter 16. To understand what's going on, we need to understand the first couple verses. And actually, just the first verse. The first couple verses and kind of all of the background behind that. You see, in the ancient Near East, in families, it was understood that the firstborn would have the priestly prerogative. Firstborns were often serving as the priests of the family. That was true in the various nations around Israel. It was true for Israel probably before this time. Firstborns would have been considered being the family priest as a kind of right. But that's not how God works. God chooses who his priests will be. And so that leads to chapter 16, verse 1, where we read, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men." What we learn here is that Korah is a Levite. And he's not just a Levite, he's a descendant of Kohath. Now, previously in Numbers, we learned that Aaron as well was a descendant of Kohath. Kohath was the firstborn of Levi. So Korah is likely looking at Levi and his family going, "Wait a second. Kohath is my ancestor too. I ought to be able to be a priest too. Why does Aaron and his line get dibs on being the priests?" Well, that's the first big thing that's going on here. But then we need to remember that of the tribes of Israel, remember the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi wasn't the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. So Korah's grievance against Aaron would have been welcomed and even amplified among the leaders of the tribe of Reuben. And that's exactly what happens. We read that Dathan and Abiram and On, sons of Reuben, joined Korah in his rebellion against the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. It's like revenge of the firstborns, pointing out their cultural right to the priesthood. Korah and these three guys aren't the only ones. They go and they recruit 250 chiefs of the men to confront Moses. And we see their appeal in verse 3. Says they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" In order to make their case against Moses and Aaron, they cite something true and ignore the rest of God's truths. Indeed, God had said that all of Israel would be a kingdom of priests back in Exodus 19:6. But the nation's priesthood, the national priesthood, was built on the formal priesthood of the line of Aaron. And what they did here was they devalued the holiness of God. God was so holy that even his priests need priests. The convenient thing about half-truths is that they provide a lane for our lusts to run in. And that's what we see here. Half-truths provide cover. They give us justification in order to follow through on our sinful desires. That's exactly what's happening here. Korah and the sons of Reuben were given over to jealousy. And so they neglected to consider the Lord's holiness and what that might mean for this action they were taking. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and these 250 men, all of them see that there is a difference in power between them on the one hand and the sons of Aaron on the other. The sons of Aaron can enter into the holy place. They can't. They want respect. They want privilege. And so they trot out all these excuses as to why they should be able to do anything that Aaron does. And this is all cover to envy, jealousy, and covetousness. And Moses sees all this happening, and he responds there beginning in verse 4. It says, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all that his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So Moses responds, and he's basically like, let's all go before the Lord and let's see what he thinks. Let's just bring us to his judgment. He says, get your censer and come before the tent of meeting tomorrow. A censer would have been like a tray on a chain, or a ball on a chain with like little holes in it, and you'd put incense in it and light it, and it would be a tray or a ball with holes in it so that the incense could rise up, a pleasing aroma. It was a priestly thing. That's what a censer is. So he says, get your censer and come before the tent of meeting tomorrow. He basically reminds them, saying, God has the right to determine what to do. God has the right to determine who will and who will not be his priests. So by grumbling against Aaron, you guys are actually grumbling against the Lord and the Lord's rule. Aaron is nothing. Aaron's merely there because the Lord told him to be there. I didn't go out looking for the burning bush. He just appeared to me. God chooses who will be his ministers. But Korah and his followers are too blinded by the things that they don't have to listen. And despite Moses' warnings, they dig in. And then we read through the rest of these next few verses on through verse 35 that all of the people who rebelled against the Lord died. Dathan and Abiram and their households and Korah's dwelling as well was swallowed up by the ground. Their families and their belongings. All of the men who sought to offer incense before the Lord, a sweet fragrance, a sacrifice before the Lord, they themselves became the sacrifice. And they were burnt up. And their censers were left behind. In the process, the Lord vindicates his high priest Aaron and his mediator Moses by destroying all who stood against them, and by extension, all who stood against him. Well, we learn here that we need to make sure that our appeals for our rights aren't just cover for selfish ambition or jealousy. Most of the time, rather than being concerned about what we don't have, we should be concerned about obedience and thankfulness. Beware of godly ambition. Beware of jealousy. Be thankful instead for the roles and the gifts and the tasks that the Lord has given to you. They come from the good hand of our Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to his children. Strive to be thankful. See, the antidote to jealousy is to widen your mind, to take in the whole truth. Consider what the Lord has preserved you from. And consider what the Lord has given to you. and then to be thankful. Korah should have been humbled that he was counted among those tasked with guarding the dwelling of the Lord. Dathan and Abiram and On, they should have delighted in the fact that they were saved from Egypt. They were among the Lord's people. They were chosen by God. They got to hear the very words of God. In Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, and we read that they perform miracles and signs and exorcise demons, he tells them, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, we can take this idea and we can apply it in many ways. But let me just take a moment to talk to the leaders of Kossuth for a second. Elders and deacons, those aspiring to be elders and deacons. This is good counsel for us. Make sure that you are not out for your own glory and your standing in this congregation. Do not set your hope on how other people perceive you. Rather, rejoice that you're a part of the camp. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's where we're all headed. Never get over the fact that the Lord saved you from Egypt when he didn't have to. That the Lord atoned for your sins when all that we deserved were judgment. And then rest in Christ. We were made to have a relationship with God. But because of our sin against God, we do not have a right to a relationship with God. We need a high priest. A priest to mediate for us. We must be aware of assuming that we can worship God however we want, whenever we want, through whatever we want. We can only offer up worship to God through his faithful high priest. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves under his judgment. And this brings us to the second half truth that people willingly take to be the whole truth. God will forgive. God will forgive. We see this in the second half of chapter 16, beginning in verse 36, on through the end of chapter 16. Now, I wonder how many people in this room have gotten up on Christmas morning and opened up their gifts from Santa and actually received a lump of coal. Regardless of the song's call that we better watch out, for most of us, the reality that Santa doesn't seem to care, the reality is that Santa doesn't seem to care how we act. Santa is forgiving, and Santa's only forgiving. Santa rarely holds naughty little boys and girls to account. He always makes an effort to get us what we want, even though we may not actually deserve it. We need to be aware of replacing our biblical theology with Santa theology. We often take the statement, God will forgive, as if it's the whole truth. And we forget that God is also just. And the people of Israel here seem to have believed a similar half-truth. Now follow along as I read, beginning there in verse 36. I'll read until the Lord appears, whatever verse that is. Verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, poured out as a covering for the altar. So to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. It's just so often in the book of Numbers, you know, right at the beginning, the glory of the Lord appears, and it's this amazing sign. But then they take off, and the people start sinning. And every time the glory of the Lord appears, it is typically in response to some rejection of the Lord. And that's exactly what's happening here. The Lord has Eleazar, Aaron's son, go through, pick up the censers left by the 250 men who were consumed by fire. Eleazar was then to hammer those censers onto the altar. And by doing this, every time the people were to go and offer sacrifices, they were going to be reminded that only those descended from Aaron can enter into the holy place, can offer up the fire of incense as a sweet aroma before the Lord. Otherwise, they themselves may become the burnt offering. The censers being added to the altar, a scary symbol of that. The people, however, aren't buying it. They think it's all a conspiracy. In verse 41, they rise up against Moses and Aaron and say, "You have killed the people of the Lord." They tell Moses and Aaron that it's their fault. It's as if they're saying, "God surely wouldn't have killed these people. God will forgive. This must have been Moses and Aaron. They must have tricked God into burning up these people." They thought it was some sort of power play. God's mercy means that he will forgive. But his justice means that he will not forgive everybody. Those who rebel will be subject to judgment. So in the people's complaint, they're actually complaining against God's justice. God, after all, is the one who chose Aaron to be his priest, and those after him to be his priests. It's God that made Moses a mediator. God cannot be manipulated into doing miracles. God cannot be hoodwinked into injustice. Their complaints, ultimately, are complaints against the Lord. And in rejecting his justice, they're rejecting him. And as so often happens in the book of Numbers, once again, we see the people opposing God. If you're here today and you don't consider yourself a Christian, welcome. We're so glad you're here. You're welcome every Sunday. Let me speak to you specifically for a moment. I wonder where your individual sense of justice comes from. Just think about that for a little bit. Where does your sense of justice come from? Where did you learn what is wrong and what is right? Now, maybe you got it from your parents. Maybe you learned it from your religious background. Maybe you learned it from the songs or the movies or the news that you listened to. Maybe you made it up. If you don't know where you got your sense of justice, this would be a good question for you to try to answer. And I would just submit to you that the Bible is a useful tool for answering that question. How do we know what is right and wrong? The Bible says that God determines what's right and wrong, and that God alone does this perfectly. And where you disagree with God's words, you're misunderstanding justice. And that goes not only for you, but it goes for Christians as well. Christians can disagree with God's words and misunderstand justice. Yes, God's people can do wrong things and have wrong beliefs, and God can still be right. That's not a judgment on the Bible. Throughout the Bible, God's people misunderstand him and go wrong. Even positive models like Moses and Aaron. Aaron a couple chapters ago and Moses in a couple chapters in the future. They will go wrong in bad ways. And God's justice stands. God alone gets justice right all the time. because of the people's complaint about God, his wrath turns against all the people now. Well, let's pick up there in verse 43. So we read about it. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And they, meaning Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. The Lord appears. He pronounces wrath. A plague breaks out in the congregation, and we read that nearly 15,000 people died out of a few million. There would have been more, but Aaron, the high priest, steps in the gap. That the devastation of this plague should teach us of the holiness of the Lord, of the unfathomable value of his person. I was being slandered by these people. And remember the big altar, that the entrance to the tent of meeting, where these sacrifices were offered, where the people would have seen and offered their sacrifices? Well, Aaron takes some of the holy fire off of that altar, and he lights his censer, the incense in his censer. Then Aaron runs out into the midst of the people of Israel. And verse 48 is just beautiful. It says, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. What our English translations here often cover up, it's a wordplay that helps us understand what's going on in this chapter better. And it's a wordplay between ascending and descending, going up and coming down. In these chapters, when someone approaches the tabernacle, they were said to be ascending. In verse 25, when Moses went to Dathan and Abiram's dwelling, verse 25 of chapter 16, he goes to Dathan and Abiram's dwelling. The word there is descended. He descended to Dathan and Abiram's dwelling. And since these men wouldn't go up to the holy place, Moses would go down to them. The tabernacle itself was meant to represent the heavenly dwelling of the Lord. So when Aaron leaves the holy place with an offering to stop death, he is a high priest who descends from the holy place to atone for his people. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said about this passage, "Aaron was the offended one, yet he was the saving one. The people were against him, but Aaron was for them. Aaron could have stayed in the safety of the holy place. He could have stayed in the courts and let the plague take out all of Israel. Instead, he left the safety of the tabernacle. He descended. He ran out into the midst of a cursed and sinful people. He moved among them. He offered atonement for them to reconcile them to their God." And what we see in Aaron in these few verses is just a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ. Maybe the best in the book of Numbers. Aaron was a good high priest, but Christ was a much better high priest. He is a much better high priest. Excuse me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was holy God and holy man. The Son enjoyed the glories of heaven in perfect union with the Father, while we, like the people of Israel down here, have rebelled against him and rejected our Creator and said we don't want anything to do with him. We are all astray. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us are subject to the wrath of God. And we know this because we see the curse of sin and the plague of death all around us. And the plague of death is coming for each and every one of us, for you and for me. God justly judges us for our rebellion. But God is merciful too. Like Aaron, the Son of God was the offended one, but he was the saving one. He descended from the true holy place, from heaven, and he came to a cursed and sinful people. But unlike Aaron, Jesus himself was unstained by the curse. He lived in perfect holiness. He didn't come to offer up incense. Jesus himself came to offer up himself. Praise the Lord that on Palm Sunday, Jesus did not come into Jerusalem as a conquering king. Otherwise, we wouldn't have made it. He came into Jerusalem as a sacrifice, to be offered up, to stay death. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the plague of death. Jesus saved us from the wrath of God by letting the wrath of God fall on him. He died the death that we deserve so that the curse not merely might be stopped, but reversed. And he did reverse the curse when he rose again on the third day. The same resurrection that is especially being celebrated next week, the resurrection that we celebrate every Sunday when we gather on the Lord's Day, the day that he resurrected. Jesus today is still alive. He's still a great high priest, and he still divides between the dead and the living. Those who reject him are subject to the plague of eternal death. And those who embrace him as their Lord and Savior, those who embrace him as their only high priest, can know life and know life everlasting. And he calls on all of us, everyone, to repent of their sins and trust in him. That's how we make Jesus our high priest. That's how we can have a right relationship with God, through Jesus. Aaron's high priesthood was not a permanent thing. It pointed to the much better high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. It's only through him that we can have a perfect relationship with God, because it's only him that is the perfect sacrifice. God will forgive, but he only forgives in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is only judgment. When we see this picture developed throughout the rest of our passage today and into chapter 17. Here at the end of chapter 16, Aaron saves from death. But what does Aaron save them to? Well, the answer is that Aaron saves people from death so that the people may have life, living in the presence of the Lord. And Jesus Christ does the same thing. That brings us to the last half-truth that we're prone to believe is the whole truth. Authority is oppressive. Authority is oppressive. A couple years ago, I was walking with a friend, and we were walking the same direction. He was going to the gym. I can't remember where I was going. I guess I was going to eat or something. And this gym had a particular rule about clothing that he notoriously did not like. And as we were walking, he stopped. And he's like, sorry, I got to go back and I got to get that article of clothing. And I jokingly said something, are you really going to submit to that oppressive rule? And he turned and he said thoughtfully, and he said, you know, I thought about it. And if I only ever did the things that I wanted to do, that basically makes me an anarchist. And I'm not an anarchist. So I'm going to go get that. It was a really funny way to say it, but what my friend was saying is that, you know what, authority is good. It's good to obey those placed in authority over us, even if we disagree on that small point. Of course, we can talk about all the caveats, but generally speaking, that's what he was saying. Of course, in a fallen world, authority is often oppressive. There are too many examples to name. We have the grand examples, the Nazi regime, the Stalinist Russia, even North Korea today. And then all of us know lesser examples of bad authority, the bad teacher, the petty boss, the oppressive husband. We could go on and on and on. And with all of these examples of bad authority, shouldn't we just do away with all authority? You know, take up the cultural sage Jiminy Cricket's line and just let our conscience be our guides? Well, our entire passage is one great questioning of authority. Israel, in multiple ways, has been effectively saying, we can serve God on our own in our own way. Clearly, we don't need Moses and Aaron for anything. The authority of Moses and Aaron isn't from God. We don't like them. We don't want them, so we won't obey them. It's a form of the sentiment that we're prone to believe, that authority is oppressive. The idea, though, that authority is oppressive is only a half-truth. Authority is oppressive sometimes, and in a fallen world, sadly, even often, but certainly not all the time. God himself is the ultimate authority, the one with all authority and power. And if God is good, well, then authority must be good. It is only when authority is twisted for sinful desires that then authority becomes oppressive. It becomes beastly. When authority is used within the bounds God sets, however, when authority is used according to God's will, authority becomes life-giving. God is the best authority, and he gives life to all. So good authority is going to reflect him in that. And that's what we see here in chapter 17. Follow along with me as I read. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's staff on his, each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among those 12, or their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took a staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? So we read here that Moses has a chief from each of the tribes of Israel deposit their staves in the tent of meeting. The Lord tells him that the staff that he chooses shall sprout. And then in verse 8, we read that the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted. It's not only sprouted, it put forth buds. It not only put forth buds, it bloomed and then bore ripe almonds. The thing went through a whole growing season overnight. Let's consider the imagery of this. Consider first that it produced almonds. Why almonds? Well, back in Exodus, we're told that the lampstand that stands in the holy place, lit day and night, was made to look like an almond tree. Aaron's staff communicates that the Lord's high priest is like a lampstand in the temple, shining his light out on the people of God. If you remember back to Numbers 6, God's blessing comes through his high priest. God shines his light on his people through the high priest. He tells the high priest in number 6 to bless the people, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The Lord blesses Israel through the priesthood. The Lord blesses us as well through the good authorities in our lives. These good authorities are models for us. The authorities that we see here in Moses and Aaron are models for us of what earthly authority should look like. Moses leads. Moses isn't afraid to communicate to the people of Israel what God has said. Moses, instead of exacting his own kind of judgment on the people, he just trusts himself to the Lord. Moses serves multiple times in these chapters. Moses and Aaron intercede for the people before God. And then there's Aaron. His character is attacked by the people. And then the very same people who attack him, he goes out and he saves. He stops the plague. Moses and Aaron obey God and preserve the people from the corrupting influence of sin. Now, as we see in the rest of Numbers, Moses and Aaron were not perfect authorities. But they were good authorities nonetheless. All of us have seen and would say we've seen good authorities. But every one of those authorities that we've seen here on earth are imperfect. And yet we've been blessed by them. So I wonder if you can just think for a moment of a time or some authority in your life that you yourself have been blessed by. And then thank God for that. Kids, this would be a good time to think about the authority in your life that has most immediately blessed you. Your parents. They clothe you. They give you a place to sleep. They feed you. They care for you. Thank God for your parents. And thank God for the authority that he has placed in your lives. And then it'd probably be a good idea to thank your parents as well. God has pictured his goodness to us through every good authority in our life. There's a sense in which every time we experience oppressive authority, we need to know that the oppression that we experience lies about God and about his authority. It lies about God and his authority as a creator, as a judge, as a king, as a ruler. So if you have suffered at the hands of somebody placed in authority over you, just know that God will vindicate you, but God will ultimately vindicate himself. Because that person's sin against you is ultimately a wicked sin against God and tells a lie about what he is like. And trust yourself to God and set your hopes on heaven. Notice here in chapter 17, 13 pieces of dead wood are placed in the tabernacle. 12 of those pieces come out dead. The 13th, one of those pieces, come out with life. It's green. It's producing life. In the desert, Aaron's staff becomes a tree of life. Likely the only kind of fruit that they saw produced in the wilderness. God is telling his people that the way to abundant life is to submit to him and to submit to his priestly rule through Aaron. God's high priest not only protects the people from being consumed by God's unapproachable holiness, but positively, God would provide abundance for his people in the wilderness through the covenant mediated by his priests. In the same way, Jesus doesn't merely sustain us. Jesus doesn't merely save us from death. In him, we have life. In him, we have it abundantly. If you want life, honor the authority of the Son. Now, Jesus says as much in John chapter 5. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 5, and that's where we'll end today. It's over in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 5. We'll be in verse 19. And if you're already there and you want another place to go in the Old Testament to just kind of cross-reference our text for today, just write down Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is another good just kind of place to go to further think about Numbers 16 and 17. That's going to be more of the negative image of what I'm about to read. But John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is in the half-truths that we read in this section in Numbers. Isn't the only hot time the people of Israel take a half-truth to be a whole truth? If we think to Palm Sunday, and we read about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The people believe that Jesus is a king. It was true. Jesus was a king. But Jesus wasn't only a king. The people needed the truth of what Jesus was about to do adjusted. Jesus was God's appointed high priest. Jesus had priestly work to do before he would ascend to the throne of his kingdom. And as Jesus would later say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And praise the Lord that Jesus is the one with all authority. And praise the Lord that through him, we don't know only judgment, but we have access through Jesus to our Father in heaven. And praise the Lord that the high priest doesn't merely save us from death, but he is the giver and sustainer of life. Praise him that we can know that we have eternal life because Christ ever lives to intercede for us as our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we admit that too often we do not respond to your truth as we ought. Lord, too often we believe bits and pieces about you, the stuff that we like, and we ignore the stuff that we don't. Lord, help us to embrace everything that you teach us in your word. Lord, help us to embrace everything you teach us in your word, because what you teach in your word is about yourself. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that through your word is life. And that life was made manifest in the person of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in Jesus even as we go about our weeks this week. Lord, we pray that when we disobey, Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent. Lord, we pray that if we feel like we're faltering or failing, we pray that we would rest on his everlasting arms. Lord, we pray that we would trust in his power, in his power alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net